Wednesday night study on difficult passages. Last week, looking at the passage in 2 Peter, we got so far down on that, and kind of going back over briefly, that showing that the ignorance of God's word today is very alarming in the country where Bibles are plenty and very few know much in this world about the scriptures and what they teach. When you look at politicians today, they'll often at times quote a scripture for a certain situation that they're in, that the scripture has even no application to what they're talking about. And so people use scriptures in various ways, but not understanding what a certain scripture teaches, they do it disjustice. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. We said that book, 1 and 2 Peter, is a book of knowledge. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, the growing grace and knowledge. And it's used 16 times, the word knowledge is, in those. And we look at the difficulties of certain scriptures, to understand certain scriptures. And we kind of comparison in our everyday language. Sometimes we'll be talking, sometimes we have a little bit of trouble communicating one thought to another. I'm sure we've all have experienced that. And so, we made the point that we need to understand what the scriptures teach and how to teach those scriptures that people will understand. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16 talk about which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do other scriptures. So, as people at that time, during the time that Peter wrote, were unlearned and unstable, they would rest or they would twist the scriptures to make them try to mean something that the scriptures do not mean, and you just simply cannot do that. When you look at those that Peter talked about in this verse, the unlearned, are those people who do not have an accurate knowledge of God's Word. And not saying they didn't know Scripture, but as far as knowing the accuracy of the Scriptures and how to teach them, they did not know. It talks about that they were unsteadfast. And if you're unsteadfast, then you're one that does not have a firm conviction in serving God. As described, as Paul described in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, where he says, tossed to and fro. And many in the church today are like that because they're unlearned, they're unsteadfast, they're not firm in their faith. And so any teaching will cause them to go back and forth. And so that's a reason that we need to look at how to study and how to teach and how to apply the scriptures. As we mentioned, to rest simply means to twist. And so that's quite often today, especially in denominationalism, they teach twisting the scriptures to make them mean what they want to mean. I was listening one time to these preachers, so if you know, on TV, and if you listen to them enough, you can hear everything in the world from them. And it's something that stuck with me. When you turn to Mark chapter 12, of course we're familiar with this story. It's the story of a poor widow here. But I'll show you one of the ways that they use the scripture today, those in the denomination. To get the context of this, chapter 12 and verse 41 of Mark, Jesus stood over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there was a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which makes a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say to you, that this poor widow has cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all of her living. These preachers were discussing that this reason she gave, that this widow wanted something. And they said, what did she want? She said, she wanted a husband. Was that verse teaching that's what she was wanting? But that was their application. Then the other said, yeah, and she wants a rich husband. And so when you look at this, this is a denominational world. And people believe that. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Paul uses the same word there. Philippians 4 and verse 11. Paul there says, not that I speak in respect of want, but I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. So if you understand what the word, what do you think this word want means? Huh?
What's need?
All right. Any other thoughts? It's defined as that which is lacking. There was something lacking in her life. And that was what she cast in because she was not rich. The context of this is that the rich cast in much. But what she cast in was out of her poverty. Because she lacked what the others had. And out of her deficiency, while the other gave their access. And so that's the context to it, and that's the meaning of it. And how you come up with she wanted a husband, a rich husband, is beyond me. But you can see the damage that people, that denomination, if you will, does to the Scriptures. And so we need to be careful. We need to understand when we look at something. If you ever sit and listen to them, listen to a verse that they take, and you don't think that's the right application, go back and look at what that verse means. And then you'll see how much damage is being done to God's Word in denominations today. So I thought that was interesting to understand now how people handle Scriptures, if you will. But there's a way of truth that Peter talks about. In 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2. And of course, the application that Peter makes here in this, near the time that he wrote, of the false prophets, they still exist today. Even in the Church of Christ, because these were among God's people. But there were false prophets among the people. Even there shall be false prophets among you, who proudly shall bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the truth, the way of the truth, shall be evil spoken of. So there is a way of truth. But the only way that way of truth can be accomplished is we uphold that truth. And so you're going to have many, as Peter writes to you today in the Lord's church, that will try to change the way of truth. Again, much like denominations, they're going to make it fit what they want the Scriptures to teach. God's people are established in the truth. But the unlearned and unsteadfast are not. They wrest the Scriptures to their own destruction. They have difficulty in finding out exactly what the truth is, in that they are not established in the truth. And therefore, as he writes in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18, that's the need for growth. That we know when truth is being taught and when truth is not being taught. The problem with unstable people is made worse by false teachers. Because they're easy to convince of what a false teacher is teaching is correct, because they know no better. And so a danger that we make every effort here as God's people here to teach the Scriptures. And those that we're teaching that they understand the Scriptures. And so when they hear something that's out of character, what is being taught here, it should throw up a red flag or something to them, that that's not the accurate teaching. 2 Peter 2 and verse 1 again, he talks about when you look at these false teachers and the swift destruction that comes upon them. I often thought, it's often been mentioned here in the preaching classes, The eunuch's question in Acts chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. When Philip asked him that question, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" That's a great question to ask. Do you understand what you're reading? It's something that we should ask if you're having Bible studies with someone, and if they're honest, they will say, "No, I don't." Or then they may have a preconceived idea. The individual that Jan and I are studying with now, the guy from the community church over on Sinking Creek comes over and visits from time to time. And he was telling us that this preacher says he never speaks evil of any other congregation or either other denomination. He just don't criticize them. Well, would that individual be upholding truth then? And so that's what they all thought. They thought, well, that's something great because he don't speak out against false teaching, or he may not even see what false teaching is, but he does not speak out against other denominations. And I always thought that's something when you say they agree to disagree, they all agree not to condemn one another. They don't believe on each other. That made an agreement to me not to condemn one another. And that's more or less what he was saying. I'll not say nothing bad about it. I don't believe on it, but I'll not say nothing bad about it.
You see, on that, two thoughts came to mind. You said that, you know, many times in the denominational world, they'll say one church is as good as another. It doesn't matter. We'll all agree to disagree, except if you're a member of the Church of Christ, and that's not okay, and they have plenty to say about that. But then also, many times, individuals take, when we expose what the denominational world teaches or faults there, what they take that often as a personal attack against a person, and we don't personally attack an individual when we do that. It's against the doctrine of what they stand for, and not against their person or their character or whatever. We're talking about their teaching, about what the error is, and not necessarily the character of that person.
Sure, it's a good thought. The reason you do that, because we should have a love for a soul that God had. And if you look at Jesus' teaching, he made many mad, but he still talked too. Truth, if you will, is good thoughts. And that's what we should be interested in, that we're here for a reason. That when we learn the truth and understand the teaching of the Scriptures, we're to make that known. If we don't, then we're going to be accountable in judgment. The opportunities we have, we don't take advantage of. But it's something that you have to understand. But when Philip asked the eunuch this, "Understand what thou readest," he said, "How can I except someone to guide me?" And again, that's an honest heart. And then, yes, please.
What would be the difference in the denomination and the Church of Christ not teaching the truth? What would be different then?
They'd both be in error. They would both be in error.
They're both denominations.
No, you have the Church of Christ that's teaching error, as John points out in the book of Revelations.
They're just as bad as the denomination in that way.
In false teaching, yeah, but they're still the Lord's church that he built.
They're not preaching the truth.
Well, if you look at Revelations, that's what who Peter was writing to, was writing to Christians.
Some of them have women preachers.
Yeah, that's true.
Music and everything else.
Yeah. And it's getting like that even more so. That they're straight away the imitation of denominationalism.
I wouldn't see any difference with what preaching no truth.
As far as the condition of their soul, no. You think of the children of Israel, regardless of the sins they committed, they were still God's children. Nobody else was. Even though God condemned them. They were still God's chosen people. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
Well, I kind of wonder if the name actually makes the difference, though. Because if you do all of the things that a Baptist does and you say, "Hey, I'm a Church of Christ," that doesn't make you all of a sudden better if you just choose the right name and do all the wrong things. That is, just because I paint the right name on a door doesn't change what's inside matters.
being a Baptist church, there's certain things, criteria you have to meet to be a Baptist. Same thing with being a Church of Christ. There's certain criteria that has to be met before you can put that on the door, before you can even say it's Church of Christ. So they have to, it has to be, you know, they have to do something that's right to be the Church of Christ. But then they err in what they're doing. They you know, it's like they were baptized for the right reason, but then when they went on, they went away from it. They don't worship right. They don't do right. But they're, so that's who God, I think that's who the Bible speaks of. I don't think the Bible's talking about denominations when it talks about an erring child of God, because they've never been the child of God. Does that make sense?
Denominationalism started way years later when the Lord's church was built on the day of Pentecost.
Right, they, and, they broke away. I know.
You look at the letters Paul wrote, and those who wrote to the churches. They found fault with those churches, especially 1 Corinthians. But they're still referred to as the Church of God. And so we understand there was sin in the church. That was a writing of that. And who?
They wasn't doing nothing right. You couldn't call them a true Church of Christ.
Go ahead.
I think we need to have a good look at the seven churches in Asia. I think that's one of the better examples of what a true Church of Christ is. They were all churches of Christ. Every one of those churches were churches of Christ. But they had errors, all except for one. But they were still the Church of Christ, and they were Christ's people. So, I think there's a big difference. Denomination sprang off from the Church of Christ. And when you spring off from something, you're no longer a part of it. But you can be a member of the Lord's church and be an heir, and but you're still his child. You're just not doing the one thing. You know, just like I may have a child, and they may not have anything, you know, they may not have anything to do with it. She's still my child. And I think that's why Jesus is his children. You know, we may sin, we become an heir, but does that make us less God's children?
I give you an example. There are two that really call themselves Church of Christ. You know them both wrong. Both of them's got a piano.
Mm-hmm.
I guess they speak in tongues or whatever, but they still got a Church of Christ over the door. But that don't make them Church of Christ.
True. I'm just saying, when you look, you know, you have these things in the New Testament, these writings to the letters to the churches, and the error that they were practicing, but they were still referred to as the children of God. But they were in error.
And it's told to repent, or else yeah. It would take away the candlestick. So,
another on the same line, because I had wondered in the sermon you did about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, the same thing, because you were talking about denominations. But I have seen denominations that are more truthful than Church of Christ. So if you chose the wrong name, then you're a denomination. But if you choose the wrong stuff inside and in the right name, then you're a Church of Christ who's made a mistake. That's what, because I know of other religions that are so much closer to Church of Christ. I was talking to a lady the other day who said she was Church of Christ, but she's like, yeah, and then when the band quit and the videos were off, and then Church of Christ, what? She was talking about a full concert in her building. Well, I've seen Baptist churches do better than that.
You keep in mind, though,
I'm not sure
the builder of the Church of Christ was God's Son. The builder of these denominations is man. Okay? And so to me, there's a big difference. Now, can this church that Christ built have erring people in it? Yes.
The body of Christ
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. But there's still, I'm just saying, to me, that's the difference, that you have denominations that begin hundreds of years later with their own doctrine, separate and apart from this, even though they teach Scripture. They incorporate their own doctrine. The Methodist has theirs, the Presbyterian has theirs, the Baptist has theirs, Pentecostal has theirs. So they never were part of the church. They never were a Christian. No. But can error exist in the church of Christ? Yes. And that's what Peter is writing about. But to me, that's what separates, and it's still the church of Christ is separate from the other ones. Because they're all pure? No. But because who built that church?
Well, because there's qualifications to get into that church.
The church is different.
That you have to meet before you become a Christian.
And even with that, the road to repentance, to recover from that, requires repentance. You can repent in a Baptist church, and that don't put you into the kingdom of God.
Well, some of them, like the talk about the church, the Christian church keeps salvation like we do.
Well, there's a lot of, you know, that teach certain points.
Well, that's what I'm saying.
We're to uphold the whole gospel, which they do not. Anybody else have any thoughts on that?
Do you mind if I read it first? Do you mind if I read it first?
Oh, I had trouble hearing you. Yeah. No, go ahead.
Okay, thank you. And to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles, and they are not, and hast found them to be liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. In verse 5, he says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do thy first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of the place, except thou repent. I think that is showing a difference between a denomination and the true church of Christ, because he tells them they have sinned, and then he tells them plainly what they have to do in order to correct that sin.
Has the candlestick, the artifice, has been removed at this time?
No.
What does the candlestick represent?
Light.
But there was sin there.
Right.
He said, if you don't correct that sin, then I will remove the candlestick.
Absolutely.
Were there still the church?
Yes.
At Ephesus?
Just talking to the guy where I used to go on with Leslie County. They got there, of course, now they got a teaching fellowship all and everything. And he said Acts 20 and 7 was a common meal, wasn't the Lord's Supper. So they're away.
Yeah. I agree with that. But again, good thoughts. Anybody else have anything on it? These false teachers that Peter talks about prey upon the unlearned and the unsteadfast. Even during the times of the apostles to whom the word was given directly, there were false prophets and teachers among the people, and so they will be so today. If today, as many say, it makes no difference what you believe, why did Peter warn them when he wrote in 2 Peter verses 1 through 3 to beware of false prophets? If it don't make no difference, why give that warning? Why did the inspired apostle state in verse 1 that swift destruction would be brought upon them? If it makes no difference what you believe. Why did not the Holy Spirit just tell Peter it makes no difference what they believe? Verse 3, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, And their damnation lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Again, false teachers. God's not going to forget those. They will arise in the church, and they'll use deceptive means to get believers to deny Christ. That's what they follow. They do not follow what's in the Scriptures. And so it's easy to be deceived. And a lot of people have. A lot of people still will be. And so we need to be alert, beware of the tremendous foe that we are up against in this life. That he'll tend to use all means, even that people will rise from among us teaching those things. Second Peter 2 and verse 3. And through covetousness, that's describing these false prophets, okay? Who through covetous and pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Again, these false teachers are doing this for a certain reason. And we're warned, as John is writing in his epistle, of an individual named Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. People in the Lord's church today, you have those people who want to have the preeminence. And it may even be among elders because of the position they hold. I've heard of such individuals. Instead of doing the labor that an elder does, they want to have a preeminence as one to be followed and praised. And that's not the reason elders are set in the church. But they want the power and fame and will stop at nothing to get it, in that they will distort God's word. Their punishment may be slow in coming, but judgment will come to those who teach and handle the word of God inaccurately. And Peter goes on to describe that in verses 4 and 5. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them to the chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. What he's talking about here, those false prophets, even though they may be, there will come a day when God's going to punish them. And he gives these examples. God spared not the angels that sinned. He cast them to hell. He spared not the old world. He destroyed it by a flood. After thousands of years, he destroyed it and saved Noah. He brought destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah that had existed for some time. But God does not forget. We need to keep that in mind in our lives, that when you think you may be getting by with something, you need to understand God does not forget, however long it takes. Without doubt, we can all have a knowledge about truth of how one is saved. In James 1, in verse 21, James there says, wherefore lay aside all filthiness, superfluous knowledge, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. What saves us? It's this word of which we must know. God's word is able to save because it reveals the reality of sin. God's word tells us what sin is. We need to know what sin is. And the condemnation, people suffer because of sin. God's word makes known his boundless love, his mercy, his amazing grace for us. The word of God reveals the sacrifice of our Lord, who tasted death for every man, Hebrews 2 and verse 9. Because he tasted death for every man, we may know what to do in order to obtain salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, Peter there says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. In order to do that, you must know what truth is. Through the Spirit, and to unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so the Bible directs us, tells us what truth is as far as what obedience is that we must do. Regardless of a person's limitation, We can know the truth and be saved. The people of Peter's time could understand. If we look at 2 Peter 1 and verse 12, when Peter there says, "Therefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." Peter says, "You already know them." He said, "I'm going to put these in remembrance again of you." So they knew what to do. Did they obey? Sure. They obeyed that word. Peter's writing to Christians. God's word revealed his word. God has revealed his word to man that we may follow the way of truth. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2. In Matthew 7, 13, 14, there's two ways. We must choose the correct way. And God's word guides us which way to choose. There's only two ways to travel. One leads to destruction and the other to life. Peter emphasizes in his first epistle that man's soul is purified when he obeys the truth. In the second letter, he declared the possibility of being established in the truth and following the truth. Follow the truth, we are told in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, that we have exceedingly great and precious promises. But what are some of these promises that Peter lists? We'll not read the scripture, but you can read them because you get this lesson in tonight. 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11. We're told that we can make our election a sure thing. This is for those who have been purged from their sins, verse 9. The promise is only given to those who have obeyed the gospel. So we can make our calling and election sure. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 9, our salvation is dependent upon God. God delivers us from evil forces by giving us the strength to stand. Paul tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Psalms 21:9, verse 11. And also Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. That there's no temptation there that we cannot be delivered from. In 2 Peter 3, verses 9 through 13. This world, as we looked at, as we know it, all the sinfulness, pain, suffering, false teachers, will be destroyed. We'll never have to face this again. And living in this life as Christians and suffering the persecutions and trials that we go through. God's going to deliver us from it. It'll never happen again. This world will be destroyed. There'll be no more suffering for us. We have that promise from God. And an understanding of these promises should prompt us to give diligence that we may be found in peace, without spot and blameless in God's sight. 2 Peter 3 and verse 14. Any questions or thoughts? Thank you.